Now, I must confess that I was a bit tempted before tonight's sermon to get us all to sing a little bit of O Little Town of Bethlehem. But although it's a great hymn, it's a wonderful carol, it does just seem a little bit odd to be singing a Christmas carol on such a warm June summer's evening. And I have to say, any preacher who dares to roll out the Christmas carols before the beginning of December, no matter how relevant they are to the passage at hand, that preacher is an extraordinarily brave man. I've done it once or twice in my time in ministry, and I'm not doing it again. But anyway, I wanted to begin this evening by thinking about the very first verse of O Little Town of Bethlehem, because it so perfectly sums up the feeling of where we arrive at the beginning of John's Gospel. You all know how the carol begins, but it goes like this. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. And this is where it particularly becomes like John. Yet in thy street shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. And it's especially that phrase about the hopes and fears of all the years which struck me as I was preparing for this evening. Because John this evening, as he's concluding his introduction, as he's wrapping up his preview of where he's going to go to in the gospel, it's almost like a little sort of trailer advertising what's going to come next, some of the amazing things we're going to see in John's gospel. Well, just as he's wrapping up, John wants to show us how Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of all the hopes and fears of God's people. How Jesus is the one that everything in the Old Testament was pointing to. For all the Jews of Jesus' day were waiting for and longing for. And especially how Jesus is the light. He is the life that Moses' law, as wonderful as that was only the shadow of. So please do turn with me in your Bibles back to the start of John's Gospel and to John chapter 1, verses 14 to 18, as we're going to see together this evening how John shows us that Jesus fulfills so many of the hopes of the Old Testament. Well, firstly then, Jesus dwells with us. John says in verse 14, as we spent some time on last week, John says this: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. We spent much more time, we spent an entire sermon together last week, just looking at that verse 14. And it's an astonishing verse because in it, John is telling us that God himself has become one of us. For God himself has chosen not to stay in some throne room in heaven, as magnificent as that might be, but he's chosen to come down among us. And he's done it so that we might see God's glory most directly. And that's an even more astonishing claim when we consider what the state of God's people were, when we consider what the nation of Israel was like in the days when John wrote this gospel. Now, John's gospel was probably the last of the four gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to be written. It was written, New Testament scholar Don Carson, who's a pretty good egg, basically. Don Carson has a good feel for a good evangelical Bible commentator. He reckons that John's Gospel was probably written sometime around 80 AD in the first century. That's within about 50 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. And that seems to me, for a whole number of different reasons, to be a good guess if you wanted to put a date for when John's Gospel was written. But estimating that the date that John was written being about 80 AD, it makes what John says here to in fact be even more astonishing. Because in 80 AD, the Jews no longer ruled the roost in Jerusalem. The Pharisees, who had been doing so well to whip up the crowds and get the Sadducees on side and get Jesus killed, they were no more. They had no more power. They had no more success in Jerusalem. Because by 80 AD, there was no longer any temple in Jerusalem. The Roman Empire had destroyed the temple completely when they came and violently put down the Jewish rebellion in about AD 70. And prior to this, God had dwelt in the midst of his people. First in the tabernacle in the wilderness, which Moses had overseen the construction of in the days of the Exodus. Then in a temple in Jerusalem, first built by great King Solomon. But that first temple was destroyed in the Old Testament when the Babylonian Empire came and took the people away into exile. And then a second temple was being in the process of being slowly and steadily rebuilt by King Herod in Jesus' lifetime. But now in AD 80, 50 years or so after the death and resurrection of Jesus, there was no more temple. If you were a Jew, if you were a God-fearing Jew who didn't believe in Jesus, there was nowhere where you could go and meet God. God no longer dwelt in the midst of his people. Jews no longer had a holy place to go and worship their God. There was no place where the Jews could go and make the sacrifices that the law required. But John begins his gospel and he tells us that Jesus, who is God, Jesus, who is the Word, has made his dwelling among us. Jesus is the culmination of all those hopes and fears. Because in Jesus coming into the world, there was no longer any need for a building. There was no longer any need for a temple where the people would come and meet God with their elaborate rituals and sacrifices. Because God himself, the Word, had come and dwelt with his people. He'd come to dwell with them directly, and he promised that one day he would come again to live and to dwell with his people forever and ever and ever. And one of the ways in which Jesus fulfills the hopes of the Old Testament is that finally, in Jesus, God lives with his people in an accessible way, just as he did back in the garden, in the Garden of Eden. And he comes to live with them forever and ever. Jesus came to dwell with us. But secondly, John shows us not just how Jesus has come to dwell with us, but shows us actually how Jesus is better by coming to make complete atonement. Jesus comes to make complete atonement. Just look on to verse 16. John says this. He says, out of his fullness, that is, out of Jesus' fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. Now, sometimes people ask, why did it take so long for Jesus to come into the world? Why did it take so long for Jesus to come? Why didn't Jesus come back in the Garden of Eden? You know, when Adam and Eve, when they go and they sin against God, they break God's command, and they eat from the tree which they knew they weren't supposed to eat from. Why didn't Jesus come then and die to save the people from their sin, and then immediately reconcile the world to God? Well, part of the reason why is because God
has been teaching his people, teaching the world about himself, about what he requires, and about the sort of sacrifices that are needed for a holy God to be reconciled to an unholy people. And when we come to John's Gospel, and we read about Jesus here for the first time, we're not reading about someone who's walking onto the pages of history without any context, without any build-up or preparation. But we're reading about God coming after a very long time of waiting, a very long time of setting the scene. Hence, John says in verse 16, that Jesus comes off of the back of grace that has already been given. Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. And the grace that has already been given is the old covenant under Moses, when God had graciously made the people of Israel to be his special people. Out of all the nations in the world God could have chosen, he could have chosen some Anglo-Saxons if they were around at that time. He could have chosen the French or the Chinese or the Japanese on the other side of the earth. But God chose the people of Israel to be his special people. And then God graciously gave them the tabernacle and the priests and the sacrifices so that a holy God could live in the midst of his people, live in the midst of his unholy people, and not consume them with his holiness. And God had graciously revealed his law to them. He told them about himself. He told them about how the world had been created, about his promises for all people on earth. And Jesus, at the beginning of John's Gospel, he comes into the world to build upon that grace that had already been given. It was an amazing act of grace that God chose the Jewish people to be his people. But now, as John tells us in verse 13, everyone who believes in Jesus can become one of God's special people. Everyone who believes in Jesus can become a child of God. Jesus has come to expand further that wonderful grace that God had given people in the Old Testament. And nowhere do we see this more fully than at the cross. The whole of John's Gospel is leading up to that moment, to that hour, when Jesus will go to the cross to die. Because on that cross, Jesus will die once and for all. One of the big themes of John's Gospel is how the Passover in the Old Testament, when a lamb was sacrificed in the place of the firstborn, one of the themes that's going to come up again and again and again all the way through John's Gospel is how that Passover lamb was pointing to Jesus. John the Baptist is going to say in just, I think next week we're going to hear it. He's going to say, look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And Jesus, in John's Gospel, he dies in Jerusalem at Passover. He dies so that people can be forgiven. He dies in their place. And the people of Israel, they had to spend so much of their time making a seemingly endless number of sacrifices. But even then, those sacrifices only covered unintentional sins. And on the one day of the year, on the Day of the Atonement, they sacrificed bulls and goats. But they never truly brought forgiveness. But Jesus has come to bring grace on top of grace. Jesus has come to die once and for all, so that anyone who believes in him might have their sins forgiven, and that finally and truly and totally their sin might be atoned for once and for all. And it's a theme that John returns to again and again and again. Because of God's amazing love for the world, Jesus has come to deal with sin, to take away the sins of the world, to make complete and full atonement. He's building upon the grace that God's people already knew. Thirdly, then, Jesus reveals God fully. John says in verses 17 to 18, he says, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." If we were to go back into our Bibles, back to the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 33, Moses, when he's up on Mount Sinai, he asks God to reveal himself to him. He asks God to show him his glory. And the Lord agreed to Moses' request, but only if Moses would agree to be partially hidden inside of a little nook in a rock and agree to allow God to prevent him from looking at him directly. Because as the Lord said, "No one may see me and live." Because the Lord God, was too pure and too holy for any mere mortal, not even Moses, who had led the people out of the Exodus, not even Moses, who'd gone up onto the mountain and received God's law, not even Moses, who spoke on behalf of the people, could look at God and not be struck down because of God's amazing purity and goodness and justice and holiness. And so the next day after making his request, Moses has chiseled onto two tablets of stone copies of the Ten Commandments. And Moses hid in what we sometimes picture already called a cleft of a rock. He hides in a little nook in a large rock on top of the mountain. And the Lord passes by in his glory. The Lord came down on the mountain in a great cloud of smoke. And he passed in front of Moses. And as he went past Moses, preventing him from looking at him directly, he proclaims, the Lord, the compassionate and graceful God." But even then, Moses didn't see God himself. Moses didn't see God with his own eyes. He hid in a little bit of a rock to protect himself. And all that he saw was something of the back of God's glory. He never saw God's face. He never saw God directly. Jesus is better than Moses. Because Jesus has come to do something quite extraordinary. He's come to make that holy, living, true God known. Jesus has come to make God the Father known. Now, Moses got closest to seeing God the Father directly on Mount Sinai. The prophet Isaiah, he had a similarly terrifying encounter in that vision when he found himself transported in Isaiah chapter 6 to the throne room of God. But no one in the Old Testament, no one under the Old Covenant, had ever seen God for themselves. But Jesus has come to make God known. The Word, the Creator himself, who is in fact God's eternal Son, he knows the Father better than anyone else. And he's come into the world to let us know about the Father. To tell us what the Father is like, to tell us how we might know the Father, and to show the Father's incredible love for us by coming to live and to die for us. And John is telling us right at the beginning of his gospel, for we don't need to search for answers anywhere else. We don't need to wonder what God is like, because through Jesus we can come to know the Creator. Through Jesus, we can come to meet the God who couldn't fully reveal himself to Moses. And through Jesus, we have direct access to the God who only the high priest could visit once a year in the middle of the tabernacle. Moses brought the law. Amazing as that was, that God would have any people at all, that God would have the people of Israel to be his people. But Jesus has brought something better. He's brought grace and truth. And he's come to make the Father fully known for the first time. Like all the best movie trailers, the first 18 verses of John's Gospel, they whet the appetites for what is to come, for what John is going to tell us about Jesus and what he's come to do. And John takes us behind some of the greatest scenes of history. He takes us to the beginning of time, to the creation of the world. And then he flashes forward to Jesus and to how through him we can become children of God, before once more showing just some of the many ways in which Jesus is better than Moses, better than the Old Testament, the Old Covenant which went beforehand. And then he ends on a high in verse 18 by revealing that it is through Jesus we can come to know God the Father fully. The first 18 verses, they're perfectly pitched to draw us in, to introduce us to Jesus, whether it be for the very first time or whether it be for the 10,000. But John is writing them all with a single aim, to get us to read on, so that, as John says at the end of his gospel in chapter 20, that we might read these things and find that these are written that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. Let's pray together this evening that we would all believe in Jesus, the one who we have glimpses of in these early verses, and that we might enjoy life in his name forever.